Now, will you turn in your Bible, please, this evening to Mark chapter 1 again? Mark chapter 1, beginning tonight in verse 29. And if you are an owner of Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, we're on page 34, paragraph 43. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law and many others. Now, last time we were together to study the life of Christ, we were in the synagogue in Capernaum, a place which you can visit today, incidentally, at least the site of that synagogue. And that was an occasion when Jesus cast a demon out of a demoniac man in that synagogue. It was quite an eventful day, and his fame spread, we read in Mark 1:28, all about the region of Galilee. When Jesus left the synagogue, he went right next door, evidently, into a house. It happened to be Peter's house. And we have in the Word of God a mother-in-law story. Now, mother-in-law stories are quite famous in our day. And I won't tell you any tonight, though there are a few swimming around in my mind. We'll just look at the Bible's mother-in-law story. Did you know that the Bible had some other mother-in-law stories too? Sure you did, like Ruth and Naomi. Only the Bible's mother-in-law stories are a little bit different than the ones we usually hear in our day and age, which are usually not too flattering. But here's one right here in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. It says, "And straightway when they were come out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever." And the word "lay sick of a fever" is actually the verb form of the Greek word "fire." She's burning up with a fire. We're not told, but it's very possible that she was on the point of death. Sick of a fever, burning up with a fever. And they tell him of her. It says he came in and he took her by the hand, and he raised her up, and the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Now, we've seen on many occasions that the Lord Jesus is interested in the needs and problems of people. And we've seen on a number of occasions already, though we're very early in his ministry, that no problem was too great or too small for Christ's interest and Christ's power to meet that need. And if he had authority over the spirit world, as we saw in the synagogue at Capernaum, certainly he has power over the physical realm as well. He demonstrated himself to be God in that synagogue by exerting his authority and power over the demon world. And if he's God and has power over demons, he certainly has the power to heal fevers, even if the person with the fever is nigh unto death. And the Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, according to the book of Hebrews. He's alive today, and he's available to meet our needs. He isn't bodily walking the face of the earth like he did in that day, but he's interested in our needs, and he can heal. We believe that Jesus can heal. We don't necessarily believe in healers, but we believe that Jesus can heal, and he can heal diseases that you're experiencing right now. It's not always his will to heal. Three of our friends went home to be with Jesus Christ this very week. It wasn't God's will for them to heal them, for them to be healed. We've got one right now on the brink of meeting the Savior, and that's Pete Peterson, and we need to be praying for him and for his family. But it looks very obvious that Pete's time on earth has about come to an end, and the Lord wants to take him home, and it's not God's will. It doesn't seem, at least at this point, that it's God's will for him to be healed. But the Lord Jesus is interested in healing. He's interested in healing emotional problems. He's interested in healing mental problems, spiritual problems, as well as physical problems. And maybe there's some problems plaguing your mind or your body, your spirit tonight. The Lord Jesus is interested in those problems. He has a heart for people, and he loves people, and he loves you. And just as he had an interest in Peter's mother-in-law, he has an interest in us. He took her by the hand and raised her up, and the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Takes her by the hand, gently lifts her up off the bed, and immediately she's healed. There's no period of convalescing. There's no time of recuperation. There's no period of weakness as we would expect after a great fever. If you've had the flu lately and run a high temperature, you know that you're weak for a few days, aren't you? A few of you have been in that situation just recently. You don't feel like hopping right up and cleaning the house, do you, ladies? You don't feel like jumping in the car and driving off to work the next day, do you, fellas? It's usually a little time where you want to get your strength back and kind of shake the effects of the fever. When the Lord Jesus healed, he did a good job. There wasn't any recuperation period. There was no weakness. It says she got up and ministered unto them. The idea seems to be that she prepared a meal for them. Now, there are obviously other people in that house that could have prepared the meal, but that's how good she felt. And that's the kind of a job Jesus did when he ministered to the needs of that household. Now, Jesus can minister to our needs, and he can do it perfectly and completely. And whatever the problem or need, Jesus Christ can heal. We need to believe him. We need to learn to trust him. We need to learn to claim his grace and his power to minister to our needs. Well, it was the Sabbath day when Jesus did this, you remember. He had just come out of the synagogue where he'd ministered on the Sabbath day and where he'd cast that demon out and went immediately into Peter's home. And so it is the Sabbath day. And so we read in verse 32, "And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were sick and them that were possessed with devils." Since it was the Sabbath day, people were not permitted to bear burdens. And that means they couldn't bring their sick to Jesus because it was the Sabbath day. If they would have to carry them, they couldn't bring them. That was part of the nitty-gritty regulations of the scribes and Pharisees and rabbis. But the word about the demoniac that had been delivered in the synagogue and the word possibly about Peter's mother-in-law began to spread around. And as soon as 6 p.m. arrived, which was the end of the Sabbath, people began flocking to the home of Peter because the Sabbath was over and they were bringing their sick and their demon-possessed, it says. When the sun did set at evening, they brought to him all their sick and all them that were possessed of devils. And Jesus had time for them all. He began his day at 6 p.m., it looks like. He'd already taught in the synagogue. He'd already healed Peter's mother-in-law. But now he begins a ministry of widespread healing, and I would presume it went late into the night. And all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick with divers diseases, and cast out many devils, and he suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. You heard about the old hillbilly who wondered what divers diseases was. He thought that was probably something that fellows who swam in the ocean got, but that's not what divers diseases are. That's just a King James word, you know, that means many different kinds, various diseases. Anyway, Jesus cast out devils, and he wouldn't let those devils speak because they knew him. And we talked last week, I believe, about the testimony and the caliber of the person giving the testimony, and he didn't want any testimony from devils. It occurred to me that Jesus must have been tired after all this activity that day. And the average person, I would presume, would look upon this as an encroachment on their time. Even people in full-time Christian service today have a limit as to how much they can take and how many pressures can be put upon them. When a certain time comes, they usually want to be left alone. There are days like that when I experience those very thoughts. And I'm sure Jesus, in his humanity, had thoughts like that too, but there wasn't anything too much trouble for the Lord Jesus. He came to minister and he gave his last ounce of energy and he shed his last drop of blood ministering. Not only for them, but for you and me as well, because he died on that cross for our sins. Nothing was too much for him. Even after an exhausting day, he healed many that were sick and cast out many devils. It's interesting. You notice in verse 32, it says, they brought him. And in verse 34, he healed them. See, there's two parts to this. They brought, he healed. And they're both important. There are lots of people today who are in desperate need of spiritual healing. They're longing for the forgiveness of sins that only Christ can provide. They want to be released from the burden of guilt and sin and shame. And they want to find some meaning and purpose. And that's found in Jesus Christ. But somebody's got to bring them. And of course, the scripture indicates very clearly that it's our responsibility to bring them, and he heals them. We often use the phrase about bringing somebody to Christ. We led them to Christ. That's really a good phrase. Because we don't really save them, but we lead them to Jesus. In other words, it's our job to simply bring them to the Word where he is revealed, introduce them to the Savior, encourage them to acknowledge their sin and put their trust in him. And then, when they do, the Spirit of God brings them new life and joins them eternally to Jesus Christ as members of his body. We bring them. We lead them. He heals them. He saves them. How many have you brought lately to the Lord Jesus? I don't mean brought to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. That's good too. We're glad when you invite folks to come. Bring people to hear the Word of God taught. But we need to be bringing people to Jesus as well. Leading them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Sharing the gospel with them. So that the Spirit of God can use us to bring them to Jesus. Now there's one other thing in this story I feel obligated to comment on, and it's in the parallel passage in the Gospel of Matthew. So for those of you who don't have a harmony, you might want to turn over to Matthew chapter 8. If you have a harmony in front of you, it's the next column over. Matthew 8, 17. I'll begin reading in verse 16. It says, "And when even was come, they brought unto him many possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with a word. And he healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bare our diseases." Now I think it's important to comment on this verse because some folks teach that Jesus Christ died to heal all of our diseases. That healing, physical healing, was a part of the atonement. When Christ died for our sins, he also died for our sicknesses, they say. And of course, they turn back to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53 and verse 4, to prove it. "See, he came to bear our diseases," they say. "Therefore, it's never the will of God for a believer to be sick." Well, of course, there are many passages of Scripture that contradict that. I guess they don't see those passages. You don't see the passage of Paul's thorn in the flesh or Timothy's stomach problem or Epaphroditus' sickness that was nigh unto death or a few others which seem to be within the will of God. They seem to overlook the passage in 2 Corinthians 1 where we have great trials. God allows us to experience these so that we can understand them and be a ministry in turn to those who suffer the same kind of trials. Evidently, they overlook all those things. But I would like to point your attention, please, to this passage in Matthew 8, verses 16 and 17, where it very clearly says that Isaiah 53:4 was not fulfilled in Jesus' death, but what? In his life. On this occasion, when all these people from the surrounding area of Capernaum came to Jesus to be healed, Matthew tells us that was the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:4. Isaiah 53 doesn't mean that Jesus died to heal all of our physical diseases. He meant he lived to heal many of the physical diseases of the people of Palestine of his day. That's what it says right here. He healed their sick that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "Himself took our infirmities and bare our diseases." Now, that doesn't contradict what I said a few minutes ago. Jesus still heals. We believe he heals. He's accomplished some miraculous things in our own midst in healing people of physical diseases. And we thank God when it is his will to touch bodies, that he does touch bodies and heal them. But he doesn't do it upon our demands, sometimes demands which are impudent demands. because it's not always his will. Ultimately, it's his will to heal all of us when we get to glory. One time I asked somebody who believed in the modern healing movement that we could demand healing because it was never God's will for any believer to be sick. I said, now how come people die? Well, he said, that's the ultimate of healing. Then they enter into God's presence and they are perfectly healed. Well, I don't know, friend. I think that's a cop-out as far as I'm concerned. Sometimes it's God's will for us to be sick right here on earth, and then it's appointed unto man once to die, according to the Word of God. And it isn't always God's will for us to be healed. But there are cases where God wants us to be, and he wants us to believe him, and he wants us to pray. And if the sickness is because of divine discipline, he wants us to get that right with him and right with those we've wronged, and he will heal, according to James 5. But it's not always his will. Our prayers for healing should always be subject to the will of Jesus Christ, if it be your will. Maybe we'll get to a passage tonight, if we keep moving right along, where a leper prayed for healing and appended those very words to his request, if it be your will. All right, let's move on to paragraph 44. The first tour of Galilee with the four fishermen. Mark 1 now, we're back in Mark, verses 35 to 39. And in the morning, a great while before day, he rose up and went out and departed into a desert place, and there prayed. Now, may I remind you of what occurred the day before, please, just for a moment? First he taught in the synagogue, then he went to Peter's house and healed his mother-in-law, and then at 6 o'clock at night he began to heal a multitude of people who were clamoring all around the door of Peter's house. How long he worked, only God knows. I don't know. I would presume from the statement made both in Matthew and Mark that it went well into the night, maybe early into the next morning, for all those people that it seems were there, certainly just to get near all of them, took him a great deal of time. And it all didn't start, remember, till sundown. Now, I don't know how you are, but when I stay up very late at night, when I must stay up very late at night for some reason or other, I appreciate the opportunity of sacking in a little bit longer the next day. Maybe you can't do that with your job, but I can do that once in a while with mine. If I have to minister to someone's needs, 12, 1 o'clock in the morning, I usually catch a little of it up. I can never catch all of it up, but I grab a little of it, you know, a few extra minutes the next morning. But will you notice that Jesus was up a great while before day? Isn't that something? Even before sunrise, the Lord Jesus was up, even though he had stayed up very late the night before. And why did he get up? He wanted to get off alone in a desert place and pray. He senses that he could not keep giving out without receiving spiritual strength from his Father. He realized he couldn't minister effectively to others and keep sharing with them unless he communicated with his Father and unless he received from his Father's hand the kind of power that comes through this personal fellowship through prayer. And if he needed it, my, how much more we must need it, huh? And I wonder if maybe this isn't the explanation that accounts for so much powerlessness in Christian service in our day. Why so often we're spinning our wheels and trying to serve the Lord but seeing very little fruit and very little result. Could it be that our efforts are self-willed efforts, not dependent upon the power of God's Spirit, not bathed in prayer? God's going to accomplish great things through our ministry when we lay hold of him in prayer. I believe that firmly. I thank God for those of you who came tonight to hear the Word of God taught. I would like to see all of you here at 7 for prayer, though. I'd like to see some of you men out on Saturday morning for our prayer meeting. I'd like to see you in little groups in homes, laying hold of the Lord, seeking God's blessing upon your ministry, your personal witness, the work and labor you do for Jesus Christ, and then the ministry of our church in its entirety, Sunday school teachers, children's church workers, youth sponsors and teachers, the visitation ministry, the preaching of the word from the pulpit, and on it goes. Pray that God will empower these things and use them to bring souls to the Savior and produce spiritual growth in the lives of believers. Power comes through prayer, and Satan isn't afraid of our most feverish efforts. Doesn't concern him a bit. And when we get on our knees, then he begins to tremble. And the Lord Jesus needed it. And if he did, certainly we do too. He wanted to be alone to pray. Now we can pray anytime, anywhere. We know that. But it's good to be alone periodically. To get alone with God someplace. Free from distraction. Free from care. And just lay hold of the Lord. He went out into the desert to pray. No matter how much we have to do, we really cannot afford not to get alone with God and draw upon the strength that's available through those times of prayer. It was Isaiah, chapter 30 and verse 15, "In quietness and confidence shall be your strength," Isaiah said. Over in chapter 40 and verse 31, he said, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." Waiting upon the Lord in quietness and confidence. That's where strength is to be found. And the Lord Jesus found it. Well, we read in verse 36 that Simon and they that were with him followed after him. Peter, Andrew, James, John went out hunting for him. It's a very strong word that's used here, follow after. It means literally, they hunted him down. They just had to be with him. The idea seems to be that they were distressed to find him missing when they got up the next morning. Lord only knows what time they got up. But when they did get out of the sack, Jesus wasn't there. And they were disturbed because he was missing. So they went out and hunted him down, desperately trying to find him. And the reason, verse 37, they found him, they said unto him, "All are seeking thee." Lord, what are you doing out here all by yourself? Well, everybody's looking for you. There are all kinds of needs back there that need to be met, and people clamoring at the door to be healed. You better come on back and get back to work. And not even his time alone with his heavenly Father is respected. It's always demands on him. People after him. Morning, noon, and night, always making demands. Does that sound familiar? You feel that way some days? Demands, demands, demands. Kids won't leave you alone. One question after another, they keep bugging you to do this, do that, help them with this, answer that question. Or maybe it's the people in work, one person after another. They just won't leave you alone. People bugging you from morning to night. Nothing but demands. Isn't it nice that the Lord Jesus understands that? He went through it too. He knows exactly what your problem is. He experienced it every bit as intensely as we could ever experience it. And that's why we can flee to him for a little bit of sympathy and a whole lot of help. And that's what Hebrews chapter 4 verses 15 and 16 really say. Hebrews 4:15. "For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tested like as we are, yet apart from sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He experienced it before us. I said a little bit of sympathy. No, there's a whole lot there. He knows exactly what we're experiencing. Well, there's a strange statement made here in verse 38. "He said unto them, Let us go elsewhere into the next town, that I may preach there also, for to this end came I forth." What does that mean? The first thought seems to be that he wants to escape the multitudes. Now, here they come, boys. Let's get out of here, you know. No, I don't think so. Because what he does is just trade crowds, that's all. He leaves one crowd, and before you know it, he's right in the middle of another crowd. He had a strategy, you see. He knew what he'd come to do, and he had a timetable. And he wanted to reach all of Galilee, not just confine his ministry to Capernaum. He could remain there and minister indefinitely. There would be continual needs that would demand his attention. But others needed to hear too, before the wrath of the religious leaders was aroused to the point of putting him to death. And so he wanted to minister in other places as well. So let us go elsewhere into the next towns, that I may preach there also. Preach there also. That was his purpose, you see. There are several words used in the New Testament, the Greek New Testament, for preach. One of them that I've shared with you on other occasions is euangelizo, from which we get our English word evangelize. That word means to announce good news. It has as part of it the very word gospel, good news. To announce good news. This one is used very frequently, but it's not the one used here. The word used here is keruso. It means to publish, to proclaim, to herald. And it's used of an ancient herald of the king who would ride from town to town as the town crier almost and proclaim the message from the king to the people of the community. Jesus Christ had a message to proclaim. He wanted to preach it, not just in Capernaum, but in other places as well. Matthew tells us what that message was. In Matthew 4:23, it says, "And Jesus went about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom." The good news that Jesus had to herald was, God's kingdom is imminent. Repent, trust me, he says. Be born again if you want to enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Preaching was God's way of spreading the message, proclaiming, heralding, publishing the truth. And preaching is part of God's plan to proclaim the truth and spread the message today as well. Now, there are many other ways, effective ways of spreading the gospel. We can give out tracts, we can use gospel films, gospel music, gospel drama. In our technical society, the ways are multiplying by which the gospel can be gotten out. And we need to be using all of them to the best of our ability to get the message out. But I don't think preaching will ever be totally replaced. That is not if I understand my New Testament correctly. Some theologians are talking about the irrelevance of preaching. We ought to be using other forms of ministry. Well, that isn't what my Bible says. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, tells us that preaching is God's plan. It's probably going to be with us for a while. In fact, till Jesus comes. 1 Corinthians 1:21. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Gentiles foolishness, but unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Yes, it may sound foolish and irrelevant and unmeaningful to some of the highfalutin theologians of our day, but God says it's still his plan and purpose to use preaching to win the lost to Jesus Christ. So Jesus went out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Verse 39 of Mark 1, "And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out devils." Not only did he preach, we see, but he also demonstrated the truth and authority of what he said by casting out demons, and also performing all sorts of miracles of healing, as Matthew adds in his account. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness. And again, Matthew tells us, his fame spread throughout all Palestine. All right, we're here. The leper is healed. It's paragraph 45 in the harmony. And we'll again use the Mark account, beginning in verse 40 and extending through verse 45. A leper is healed, and there's much popular excitement. Now, this is Christ's first contact with a leper in his ministry on earth. And so it would be fitting, I think, to say a word about leprosy, even though we discussed this a little bit just a few Sunday mornings ago. Leprosy was a dreaded disease, one of the ugliest and most hideous diseases of the ancient world. While only contagious upon close and prolonged contact, the disease nevertheless struck fear into the hearts of anyone who came in contact with it. It started with small reddish spots on the skin. And on these spots there would appear small nodules, first pinkish in color, then turning brown. Then the muscles would begin to deteriorate, and the tendons would begin to draw up, and then the feet and the hands would begin to ulcerate, and the fingers and the toes would even drop off, and ultimately hands and feet would drop off until finally the whole body would be a mass of decay and corruption. It was the disease of living death and ended ultimately in physical death. Now today, the disease of leprosy can be arrested. To my knowledge, it cannot be completely cured, but at least it can be arrested to the degree where a person who senses it in its early stages can live a perfectly normal life. Now, there were many, but even though it's arrestable, it is still incurable, to my knowledge. Now, there were many skin diseases in the ancient world that looked like leprosy. So God prescribed some rules and regulations for keeping anyone suspected of having the disease of leprosy away from others until such time as it could be determined if they were cured or whether it was really not leprosy. It could have been something like psoriasis or some other common skin ailment that we even experience today. But God did make some regulations. You can read about them in Leviticus chapter 13 if you'd like to. Leviticus 13. Verses 44, 45, and 46. It tells how to recognize leprosy. And then in verse 44 of Leviticus 13 it says, "He is a leprous man. He is unclean. The priest shall pronounce him utterly unclean. His plague is in his head. And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare. And he shall put a covering upon his upper lip and shall cry, unclean, unclean. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone. Outside the camp shall his habitation be." So there are the rules. He has to dwell away from his family and friends. He has to put a cloth over his lip and cry unclean when anybody gets near him. That's so that people wouldn't get too near him or touch him. Now, rabbinic tradition added a great deal more than God's simple regulations in Leviticus 13. The rabbis wouldn't come closer than 6 feet to a leper on a calm day. And as we pointed out when we talked about this just recently, if the wind were blowing, the Pharisees said even 100 feet was too close. And the Pharisees would actually pick up rocks and throw at a leper to make him keep his distance from them. Men of real compassion, you see. Big hearts. Well, verse 40 says, "There cometh to Jesus a leper, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Now he comes boldly to Christ. If there was a crowd there, and in all probability there was, I'm sure they all backed away aghast. You know, what audacity! He comes right up to the feet of Jesus and kneels down and cries out to be cleansed. Now you'll notice that he doesn't question Christ's power to heal, only his willingness to heal. He has faith, but his faith is subject to the will of Jesus Christ. Now, I think that's important to note. I've already said it once tonight, but I want to hammer it home just a little bit for a moment. Because just a few weeks ago, I heard a well-known speaker preach, and he was preaching on the subject of faith, and he made the comment that we ought not to say in our prayers, "If thy will be done." He said, that's like tying a noose around your prayer requests. He says, and furthermore, it's just an escape. So that if God doesn't answer your prayer, well, you could say, well, I pray to his will be done, and so, you know, it's kind of an escape hatch. You don't want to be embarrassed when you pray for something. You don't want to really let people think that you really believe God's going to answer that, because then you're out on a limb and you're sawing away, you know, and if God doesn't answer, plunk, down you go. So you want to leave yourself that safety hatch, and that's why you say, if it be your will. I don't agree with my dear brother, if he was a dear brother. I don't agree with him at all. This leper, I think, correctly prayed, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And I wanted to ask my friend, even though I couldn't get to him to ask him, I wonder if the Lord Jesus was in that category, you know, when he prayed in the garden, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. I don't know whose company he's in, but I think I'm in pretty good company when I say we ought to pray according to the will of God. Now, I pray in faith when I ask God for things. And if I'm convinced God wants to give me something according to his word, and I have that conviction I believe the Spirit of God has put there, and I know it's God's will, I'll say, God, and I believe it's your will. But I ask for a lot of things I'm really not sure are God's will, and I'm not going to be presumptuous and demand things from God just because I think we ought to have them when maybe they're not really God's will. God wants to see in my heart and in your heart a submission to his will, a willingness to live with whatever is best by God's design and God's eternal plan. And I think this leper was correct in praying, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Submissiveness to the will of Christ is an important element of prayer. We ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And we know that if he hear us, we have those requests that we ask of him. It has to be according to his will. We may know his will. On some occasions we clearly do. At other times we don't. And we must not just append words, if it be thy will, which are often empty, meaningless, trite words, I agree. But we must demonstrate a sincere attitude of heart, which is in submission to the will of Jesus Christ. Verse 41, and being moved with compassion, Jesus stretched forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou made clean. And straightway the leprosy departed from him, and he was made clean. What a revelation of the heart of Jesus Christ again. We saw him interested in the needs of Peter's mother-in-law and the needs of that multitude that pressed upon him late into the night. And here's a vile, hideous, ugly-looking leper that everybody else shunned and scorned and threw rocks at. And Jesus Christ is moved with compassion. They recoiled in fear and horror. Jesus is attracted to a man with a need, with compassion in his heart. He's filled with pity and with love, and he longs to meet the need. He does not order him away for breaking the law, coming within the city gates, if that's where he was, getting too near to people, refusing to cry unclean. He reaches out his hand and he touches him. You see that in verse 41? He stretched forth his hand and touched him and said, be thou clean. This is not violating the law either. Because the instant Jesus touched him, he was no longer a leper. He was clean. Nobody could get on Jesus for touching a leper, contrary to the intent of the law, because he didn't touch one. The man became clean immediately. Now it becomes quite obvious from the study of the Word of God that leprosy is a symbol. It was a real disease, but God also uses it symbolically or typically. Leprosy in the Scripture is a type of sin. I don't think we can escape this as we read and study the Word of God. And I think I've called this to your attention on previous occasions. seems that God uses leprosy on occasions in the Old Testament to discipline for sin. There are three noteworthy examples of this. In Numbers 12, you remember when Miriam was complaining against the authority of Moses, God struck her with leprosy as an indication that Moses was God's ordained leader and she was to be in submission to him. Discipline by means of leprosy. It happened again with King Uzziah of Judah, when one day, on a spur of the moment and on the impulse of the moment, he barged into the holy place of the temple and offered incense on the golden altar of incense in the temple. And the priests, whom it says were courageous men of God, tried to restrain him. But he wouldn't hear it. He pushed them aside and he went on to do what God had said only the priests should do. And God struck him with leprosy and he lived in a house apart, it says, till he died. Discipline for his sin. The same thing happened to Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, remember. After God had healed the leper Naaman through Elisha's ministry, Naaman tried to give him some things and Elisha wouldn't take him, so he left. And Gehazi ran after him and said, "Hey, Elisha just had some company come and he'd like to have those things after all," when really Gehazi just wanted them for himself. And God struck him with leprosy. Again, discipline for sin, which would indicate God ties these two things together. That doesn't mean everybody who had leprosy in the Bible had it because of sin. No. But God uses it to picture the reality of sin. And there are many parallels between leprosy and sin. For one thing, they both spread rapidly. Leprosy is an inward corruption that eats and gnaws and ultimately destroys. That's what sin is. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah the prophet said. A leper was cursed as unclean. And so we are under the condemnation of God. He that believeth not is condemned already, according to John 3:18. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And just as leprosy was incurable, so is sin incurable. The prophet Isaiah says we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But Jesus was moved with compassion for this leper, and he's moved with compassion for sinners. And he went to the cross to die for our sin and to pay for its penalty. And he invites us to come to him for deliverance from the sickness of sin. And it's possible that someone here tonight may not know Jesus Christ as Savior, may be burdened with the guilt of sin and wondering, is there any way out from the bondage of sin? Yes, Jesus has compassion for you. He died for your sin and he wants to deliver you from it, from its guilt, from its penalty, and from its bondage, if you'll just come to him for cleansing. If you will come to him, he will say, "Yes, I will. Be thou clean." And he'll forgive your sins and give to you everlasting life. Well, let's go on and finish our story. In verse 43, we read, "And he strictly charged him, and straightway sent him out, and saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing the things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." That was a strange request. Say nothing to any man. Why? We're going to find that the Lord makes this request on a number of occasions through the gospel records. It seems to forestall the wrath of the scribes and Pharisees that could possibly bring him prematurely to his death before the mission God gave him to accomplish is fully accomplished. On this occasion, there may have been another reason as well. It could have been also to get the leper to go directly to see a priest without delay, so he could go through the ritual of cleansing required in the Levitical law. The cleansing process is described in Leviticus chapter 14, right after what we read in chapter 13. And after he did that, then others would accept him as clean. He could go back to his family, to his friends, and to his business, and resume his normal life again. Jesus wanted him to go straightway to the priest and go through the cleansing ritual. Don't say anything to anybody. Just go. But, verse 45, he went out and began to publish it much, and to spread abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into a city, but was without in the desert places, and they came to him there. from every quarter. He couldn't keep his mouth shut, even when he was told to, by the very one who cleansed him. He went everywhere telling what Christ had done. And I certainly see an application in that passage. When we have experienced the cleansing from sin sickness which Jesus provides, we love to joyfully share it with others. And just as others were brought to Jesus Christ through the testimony of this man, so will others be brought to Christ through our testimony. If you know the Savior, you want to talk about it. When you live in fellowship with Jesus Christ, the joy that fills your soul is going to be bubbling over and people are going to hear about it. Can't understand these undercover Christians who just are afraid to tell anybody about their faith in Jesus Christ. You need to spend more time in the Word and more time in prayer and more time in His presence. And when the love of Jesus Christ begins to fill your heart and life, other people are going to know about it. You won't be able to keep quiet. How I thank God for folks with a radiant testimony. Just talking to a woman this afternoon who had only come to know the Lord a few months ago. She was telling us how she was at a banquet where people were drinking and she wasn't. And they were kind of laughing at her. They said she'd become a religious fanatic, you know. And yet some of them began to question her. In front of all those people, she had an opportunity to graciously share Jesus Christ, so much so that the next day she had other opportunities coming out of that public testimony that night. There's no way to keep quiet if you love Jesus Christ. When you've been cleansed from sin and experienced the forgiveness that He provides. This man went out and he published it everywhere. People came to Jesus. Now I must admit, some of those who came had a selfish motive in verse 45. They mobbed him to gain deliverance from their diseases only, in some cases, I'm afraid. But people today are genuinely hungry for freedom from the nagging guilt of sin. And when they see our freedom, and the peace and the joy and the love that Jesus has brought to our lives, they're going to want to know Jesus Christ too. Maybe there's some folks you know God's been dealing with you about. You know God wants you to talk to Him. Why not ask Him for the opportunity and for the words to speak and share the love of Jesus Christ with Him? First chance you get. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word, for the blessing of it and the challenge of it. Use it, we pray, to speak to our hearts tonight, to help us to love our precious Savior just a little more. For it's in His sake, His name, and for His sake we pray it. Amen.